Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your work in our world and your work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you will continue that work this evening. And as we open up your word, Lord, we break your bread of life, that you would feed us. Lord, that we would not go away with our souls hungry, but with them full of the knowledge of our great God in heaven. I ask that you would be with us and lead us by your Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, for he is the Spirit of truth. And it's in Jesus' precious name that I ask these things. Amen. If you would, open up your copy of Scripture to Exodus chapter 19, and I do have a handout for us. So we've been making our way through the book of Exodus, and as we go along, we find that God has a lot to say about himself in that book. When I think about the Scripture and reading the Scripture, what we want to think about is a stool. That's how I think about what is it that Scripture is trying to tell us. And I think of a three-legged stool. One of the legs of that stool is history. Scripture records history accurately. Another leg of that stool would be literature. Scripture is recorded with the words of God and God leading men in this literature. So we have history, we have literature, and the third leg of this stool that's always together is theology. God is telling us about himself. You cannot open up this book without God telling us about himself. In fact, that's the primary purpose of it. So you can think of a three-legged stool and those three legs, or you could think of a braid and each one of those braids going through. Sometimes one braid is on top, sometimes another one. Sometimes there's an emphasis, but it's always telling us something about God. Exodus 19 is no different. So as we open up to Exodus 19, I'm going to preach maybe a Christmas sermon this evening, okay? A Christmas sermon this evening out of Exodus 19. So I want you to help. So it's sort of like a quiz. This is the key to Christmas. Exodus 19 is the key to Christmas. So what I want you to do as we walk through Exodus 19 is ask yourself this question. How will what we learn about God, theology, in Exodus 19 help us better celebrate Christmas? Okay? So that's our challenge for this evening. How will Exodus 19 help us when we get to December 25th, help us better celebrate Christmas? Now, I'm going to give you a little hint or some helps as we step into this and hopefully along the way as well. I'm going to use two big words, and I don't like using big words, but they're the words for the job this evening, okay? One of those words is imminence. Can anyone tell me what imminence means, especially when we're talking about God in Scripture? It's okay. This, raise your hand. Not everybody at once, though. Imminence. So we can say imminence with an E, which is right away or immediately, or imminence with an I, which means nearness, a closeness. Maybe we can say intimacy in some ways, right? So God being imminent to us, close to us, loving us, drawing us near to himself. Now, on the other hand, we have another word, and that word's going to be transcendence. Transcendence. Anybody want to raise their hand? Transcendence? That's another big word, isn't it? And it means the opposite. Distant, far, exalted, above, high. Those two words are actually what frame this passage of Scripture. God's nearness and God's distance from us. So those are two clues on how this passage will help us unlock Christmas for us, okay? So let us look into Exodus 19 now. Exodus 19, let's read the first three verses. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. And we'll stop right there, 3:8. First question that I have here has to do with God's work here in the life of Israel. How does the Scripture set the stage or prepare the nation of Israel for a meeting with God or an interaction with them? So I'm going to suggest in three ways the setting is set. the time, the third new moon, after they went through the Red Sea. So how long has it been since Israel's been delivered from Egypt according to chapter 19, verse 1? 3 months, right? It's been 3 months. Now, so that's the time frame. 3 months after the deliverance, what's the location? They're in the desert of Sinai at the mountain. Think about where they have been since that time. They've been out of the Red Sea, sang the song of deliverance, went to the place called Marah, where there's bitter water, but God made it sweet, then went to the oasis of Elim, and then out of Elim to the wilderness of Sin, and there from the wilderness of Sin to Rephidim, and then to Sinai, here in front of the mountain. What does the text mean when it says the mountain? When you can say not just a mountain, but the mountain, it has significance, right? This is the mountain, Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb. What happened there at least months ago, there was a bush that was on fire, right? But was it consumed? No, this is in Exodus chapter 3. And God spoke to Moses out of that bush and said, Moses, you're the man. You're the one that's going to lead my people out of Egypt and to deliver them. And Moses was like, all right, let's do it. No. He's like, hold on for a second now. I don't think I'm the man for the job. And God says, this will be a sign unto you. I will lead my people out and I will bring them back to this mountain and they will worship me on it. And here they are. So who is it that's leading the nation of Israel all the way on this journey? It's God. By a pillar, right? A fire and a cloud before in the daytime. So God is leading them all along the way. Now, who are the people involved in this section, verses 1 through 3? I'm going to suggest there's three, at least maybe four eventually, but we'll begin with three. Number one, it's the nation of Israel. Number two, it's Moses. And number three, God. These are the three people that are going to be interacting, or three entities, I should say, that are going to be interacting here in this. 3 months, here's the nation of Israel. They're before the mountain of God, just like God said, and here they are. Now, question number two, what will God say to Moses here? If you look there, Moses went up upon the mountain before God. The Lord called out to him out of the mountain, saying, this is verse 3, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 6 here. And tell the people of Israel, for you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. There is a lot right here in these verses. So we're going to camp out here, right here before this mountain a little bit. What will God say to Moses? First, let's remember who's talking here. If you look here, Moses went up to God, and it says, and the Lord called out to him. Do you see those two usages of the divine name? The one is Elohim, God, and the other one is Yahweh or Jehovah. And so it is the Lord God, Jehovah God, covenant-keeping God of Israel, who is speaking to Moses right now. So we have to get that straight. And then three things. He's going to tell Moses to tell the people, remind them what I have done, and then what they shall do or should do, and number three, what they shall be. Let's begin with what God has done. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Pause. He defeated their enemies. How did he do that? How did God defeat Egypt? Plagues. Would you say, Miss Pam, he took out Egypt's gods one by one? He did, and he took them out one by one, one plague after another, after another, after another, and then they left. And they went through the Red Sea. And what else did God do there in the Red Sea? He destroyed the host of Pharaoh in the Red Sea. So God delivered his nation. And he's reminding his people right now before the mountain of that. And not only did he defeat their enemies, according to verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. And then how does he describe it? And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. How do you like that picture of God's salvation? On eagle's wings. The eagle is majestic, powerful, a bird of prey, and it is the image that the Lord uses to picture his rescue of his people out of Egypt. They were helpless, and he is the one that rescued them. They were slaves, and he was God, and he came and he swooped down. They could not rescue themselves, and so he rescues them. If any of you have read through J.R.R. Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings, when you get to the third book, The Return of the King, at the very end of it, you'll see Frodo and Samwise Gamgee there in Mordor, which is the place of evil, and they are stuck. They have already thrown the Ring of Power into the Mount Doom, and it's destroyed, but they're not going to make it. And what saves them? Do you remember? Giant eagles come in. Tolkien is using Exodus 19 imagery to picture their deliverance from Mordor out of evil into light once again. God took Israel and bore his people on the wings of an eagle. The Lord rescued his people on the wings, but let us remember something. The Lord saves, but it never ends there. God's salvation never ends with mere deliverance. Look at verse 4 and what it says. It says, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and what does it say? And brought you to myself. It's never, ever enough just to be delivered from sin. It's always delivered from evil and sin for a purpose, and that's to be drawn near to God. You're always delivered to be drawn near to God. Christ shed his blood and saved us from the wrath of God to bring us near, to reconcile us to himself. So we are saved for a purpose. Salvation never ends with just deliverance. You never go all the way until you are brought near to God. That's why we have to sing. Remember that? We have to sing at the end of deliverance because we give praise where praise is due. We draw near to God. Let us ask ourselves this question. How is that relationship going? If God has saved you from sin, have you drawn near to him? Have you sweetly walked with him? Do you love him? Are you going all the way in this deliverance? Or are you just happy to have that ticket to not have God's wrath upon you? Let us walk with God. He has so much more for us than just salvation. He wants to walk and commune and fellowship with us. And we'll see that right here in this chapter. God wants to draw near to us. So this is what he has done. What shall they do? Here, that's the next thing. Look at verse 5, the first part of it. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. If you indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, obedience to God is necessary for fellowship with him, okay? Obedience to God is necessary for fellowship with him. God truly does demand obedience. And I think here in Phil Ryken's commentary on Exodus, he says it so well, so I'm going to read him because I think he can say it much better than I can. He says, realize that this statement was made to people who were already saved. The Israelites had been delivered from bondage and redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. This is crucial for understanding how God's law works in the Christian life. The order of the Exodus is important. God first delivered his people from bondage, then he gave them his law. Imagine what would have happened if it had been the other way around. Suppose God had said to Moses, tell my people, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, I will carry you away from Egypt on eagle's wings. In that case, there never would have been an Exodus at all. God's people would still be in bondage due to their failure to keep covenant with God. But God is a God of grace. So he saves his people first, then he calls them to obey his law. The history of the Exodus thus helps us understand the function of the law in the Christian life. First, God rescues us, and we understand us, and he rescues us from our sin. Then he teaches us how to live for his glory. If personal obedience had to come first, we would never be saved. But as it is, God saves us in Christ before he calls us to live for Christ. The order is important. He rescues us, and then he changes our heart, and then we follow him. Any questions at this point? I think that's instructive for us. It's helpful for us to understand that. That's Exodus 19, verse 5a. And then we move on to what they shall be. My treasured possession. Let me read again there, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. The Hebrew word there for treasured possession is segal, and it means the most highly valued portion of a king's treasure. Example, when David wanted to build the temple, the nation was donating things so that the temple could be built. But David made a special donation out of his own personal treasure, and that was called segal, his most treasured possessions he gave for the building of the temple. And God says, this is my heart for you. If you will obey me and come into and draw near to me, you will be my most treasured possession here on earth. The nation of Israel will be a treasured people among all the peoples. And the Lord then asserts his sovereignty over everyone. He just reminds us, all the earth is mine. I need to remember that sometimes, don't we? All the earth is mine. Now, here's the question that comes up. Why does God treasure this people? Any suggestions? Why does God treasure this people? He wanted to, right? That's exactly right. Was it their great number? Was it their power? Was it their character? Their prestige? None of that. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. He says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession." Same word, segal. "Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Why were they chosen? Because God wanted to. He wanted to set his love on this people. And he made promises, and he is a promise-keeping God. He will always keep his promises, and here we see it happening right now on Mount Sinai. Isn't that awesome? Now, the same is true today. Why did God ever see fit to set his love upon a person like me? I will never know the answer to that, except for he wanted to. He makes promises, and he keeps promises, and he sets his love, and people come to him, and he draws them near, and he gives them life. There is nothing special about any person that comes to God. There's nothing special about us, but God loves us, and he says, come, and we come, and we love him, and we serve him. And he says, not only will you be a treasured possession for me, but look, what else? You will be a kingdom of priests. Look at verse 5 once again. There's a lot in this single verse. You shall be a treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? The people of Israel will not only have priests to minister in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and upon the altar, but they will be a quote-unquote priestly people, a people with a special relationship to the Lord God. They will be set apart, distinct, and holy from all other nations, set apart by God's presence in their midst and His word, His law. This nation would be set apart for the benefit of the entire world, for salvation does come from the Jews. John 4, chapter 22. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through these people. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And here we see the heartbeat of the Old Testament, the heartbeat of God for His people, a people that He has loved and saved and called to Himself for a special purpose. Now, let me ask you this question. Where does those promises find ultimate fulfillment? Now, if you were in Sunday school class, your inclination is to answer with what word? Jesus, right? And you would be correct. If you will, let me turn to Peter, the first epistle of Peter, and listen to these words here in chapter 2, verse 9. See if they sound familiar. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He speaks that to the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment, and where we find ultimate fulfillment to these promises right here. Now, this brings us to question number 3. What role does Moses play here at Sinai? Now, if you were keeping count of what Moses does, you'll see that he goes up and down, up and down, up and down, right? Can you imagine being there at the La Luz Trail at the tramway, right? And God being on top of the mountain, and you had to make that 5,000-foot hike every time you wanted to speak. I think Moses was in great shape for an 80-year-old fella, don't you? Absolutely, absolutely. So let's read here Moses' role at Sinai, verses 7 through 9. I'm going to read these all together, and then we'll talk about them a little bit. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and you may also believe, and they may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people, and then he told them to the end. Moses told the words of the people. What does that say? When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today." All right. After the Lord finishes speaking, what does Moses do? He goes down the mountain, gathers all the elders of Israel, communicates to them what God has told them. And now the elders probably disseminate that to all the people, and they have a response. What is the response that they have to the Lord's offer here? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Here's a question. Was that the correct and proper answer? That's a good question, isn't it? I think it was the correct and proper answer. Yes, the words are right if their hearts are joined with their mouth, meaning they truly do want to do all that the Lord has commanded them to do. Were the people able to do what they said they wanted to do? They never were able to do it because they're made of the same things we are made of. We have the sin nature. No, the covenant is made, the law comes, and it reveals their weakness, as the book of Galatians says. Would there ever, ever be anyone who could actually keep this covenant? And the answer to that question is yes. And who is that person that was born of a woman, born under the law? Jesus. That's exactly right. One would come, born of a woman, under the law, that would fulfill what the Lord required. He will be the Messiah. And all who are united to Him have this fellowship that is promised here in Exodus. What does Moses do with the people's response? So, he's up on the mountain. The Lord gives him what to say. He comes down, talks to the people. People say, "Yes, we'll do it." Then he goes back up the mountain. And Moses reported the words to the Lord. And then, after Moses delivers the response, what happens? The Lord speaks again, verse 9. He says, And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud. Imminence. I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. We'll stop right there. Now, when Moses comes back down, he has a message from the Lord. I am going to meet with you in 3 days. And what's basically the summary of the message? You better get ready. I'm coming. So he's coming near. So we have this word imminence that's going on. But at the same time, we see something going on, right? Are they allowed to touch this mountain? And the answer is no. Moses is acting as an emissary or a go-between or a mediator between God and the people of Israel. He is representing them before God, and he foreshadows the ministry of Jesus. If you'll look at John chapter 1, John explicitly tells us this is what's happening. John chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, just let me read to you. And from his fullness, that's from the Lord, the word, we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. That is the Son. So Jesus is the one who is the ultimate mediator between God and man. Here Moses is foreshadowing that. Also, Jesus has a better covenant than what Moses has. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, 7, 22, and 8, 13 says that. So we see this mediation taking place. Now, let's just talk for a second about the preparations that have to be made before man can meet God or Israel can meet God on Mount Sinai. What are they? They must consecrate themselves. That means sanctified or set themselves apart as holy. Probably a ceremonial cleansing, maybe even a sacrifice. Wash their garments, verse 10. Set limits around the mountain, verse 12. Do not touch the mountain or the edge of it, verse 13, on penalty of death, even the animals. So no free-range cattle and goats that day, okay? If they do, they might wander too close to the mountain. They will die. They're supposed to abstain from marital relationships. And then you will hear the trumpet blast, and then you will know. What's the purpose of this? Why can they not go up to the mountain? What is it, Charlotte? I hear it. Why can't they go into God's presence? It's almost too special. I love the way you said that. God is so special, and we are not so special, right? Do you remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips, and the angel comes and puts the burning coal on his mouth. Let me give you a couple illustrations. I hope this is helpful. I used to ride four-wheelers with my cousin, right? And one time we were out together and we hit this huge mud hole, right? And I got stuck in that mud hole bad. So bad that I had to try to get out. And by the time it was over, I was covered head to toe, completely covered with mud. So when I got back home, do you think my mother invited me straight into the house to sit down onto the couch? No. I had to get washed with the water hose outside in the yard before I come in, right? I was too filthy to come into the house. Once again, here, I must be a messy person. We were working cattle one day, and we were in a cattle pen, right? And I got covered head to toe with that nasty cattle stuff, right? I was in bad shape. Once again, this was at my grandmother and grandfather's house. My grandmother was not about to let me into her house being in the state that I was in. So once again, here I got to get washed off with a water hose before I could go into that house. Same way, God says, you can't come up to me like you are, because you are unclean and I am holy. In fact, if you were to come into my presence, what would happen to you? You would die, because I am holy and you are not. So there's this separation, this transcendence. He's exalted, and we can't draw near to him. So now we're getting the feeling of there's an imminence. God draws us near to himself, but yet we can't come all the way into his presence. How do we find Mount Sinai on the morning of the third day? Let me read here, beginning with verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people. They washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." Verse 16. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Pause. If the Lord's going to come to meet man, it's always going to be a descent, okay? The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet, it grew louder and louder, and Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So how do we find the mountain on the morning of the third day? The camp, it's early, the sun's coming up over the eastern horizon, but it's thunder and it's lightning and there's a thick cloud on top of the mountain. So I have a question for you. If you are in the midst of a thunderstorm, is it right to think of the majesty and the power of God? Yes, right? I actually like to sit out on the porch and watch thunderstorms. I don't know if you do or not. I love it. I like to see the lightning. I like to hear the thunder. But has a thunderstorm ever got too close for comfort? Yeah, so it's sitting out there on the porch, and you're watching it come, and you're like, huh, it's getting a little much. And the lightning comes closer, and the thunder comes closer. It's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go inside. And if it gets so bad, you're like, I'm going to go to an interior room inside. The presence of the thunderstorm overwhelms us, and that's just a picture, just a taste of the glory of God. In fact, there's a reality behind that thunderstorm, and it's God. Not only that, there's a very loud trumpet blast. And this is probably the shofar, a ram's horn that they hear. It's a signal. It's used in war and celebration. So on the morning of the third day, there's this huge thunder and lightning on top. And this horn of announcement is being blown. It's a sacred day when God will descend. And Sinai is wrapped in smoke. Great smoke, like the billows of a great kiln. Why would the mountain be wrapped in smoke on that day? It's interesting. We always find smoke when God is present. It's as if we really can't see all the way. It would kill us. So he wraps himself in smoke. You'll see that in Isaiah chapter 6. The smoke of God's glory fills the throne room. And then not only that, the entire mountain shakes. The earth shakes at the presence of God. Earthquakes. You ever been in one? Oh, right? Just a tiny earthquake will let you know that you are small and power, and the power of this earth is great, right? It puts you in your place almost immediately. Oh, that is pretty significant. Think about this. When the earth shakes, we tremble. But when God comes to the earth trembles. When its creator comes to its creation, it shakes. And then what is the reaction of the people when that happens? And that's where we go to next. How does Israel react to God's presence on Sinai? I love this. They're in camp. The storm is on the mountain. The very loud trumpet blast is there so that the people in the camp trembled. So here they are. They're in camp. They're trembling at the presence of God on the mountain. And what does Moses do? Come on, let's go to the mountain. Let me lead you all the way up here. And the people, I think, are very, very hesitant at this. They're very hesitant. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And then the sound of the trumpet got louder and louder and louder. It just was overwhelming, the sound of this trumpet. Note the intensity of the circumstances as God descends on the mountain. He is transcendent, almighty, creator God, and he is coming down to his creation. And he speaks. He speaks to Moses. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book. He is there talking about God, and he is not silent. That's a truth that we need to remember. There is a God, and he has spoken. He is there, and he is not silent. Next week, we will see exactly what he says. To get a taste of how the Israelites were feeling in this point, if you will, let us just go over to chapter 20 just a little bit and look at verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of the lightning and the sound of the trumpet at the mountain and the smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you fear that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." And the people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thickness where God was. And that they were like, "Nope, this is enough. This is Moses, you go, because if we go, we won't survive." That's God up there, and we know that this is not just a thunderstorm. This is not just an earthquake. This is not just a wildfire all wrapped into one. This is God on the mountain. You go and let him speak to you for us, and we'll listen to you. That's good enough for us. The people desired a mediator who would go up before them, before the Almighty Transcendent God, so that they would not be killed in his presence. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, in the Chronicles of Narnia, the characters were confronted with a character. His name was Aslan, who was the lion that represented God. And Lucy asks, that's one of the characters in this story, "Is he safe?" "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. And he is the king, I tell you." And Mr. Tumnus, another character, says, "He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion." And that's the picture that C.S. Lewis draws of God. Powerful, majestic. He is not safe. I promise you this. God is not safe. Oh, but he is good. And he is king. And he has set his love upon you through the person of Jesus Christ. And he wants you to draw close to him. Interesting. What concern does the Lord have for the people? Listen to the heart of the Lord in verses 21 through 25. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord and look, and many perish. So let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain to consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." What was his concern? That the people would break through. And if they break through, they would die. He's like, "I don't want that to happen. Tell them to stay away. Tell them, the people, tell them to stay away. The priests, tell them to stay away." What's Moses' reaction to that? I like this part. I think there's a little bit of divine humor and concern at the same time. How does Moses react? "Lord, you've already said, mark off this, don't let the people come up." And what does God say? "You go tell them not to come up." Moses thought he knew the heart of the people, right? Who knows the heart of the people? God knows the heart of the people. And he's like, they need to know that they can't come up here. Because if you don't tell them, some might break through, and many, many might die. So two questions for you. Two questions we want to hold on to for a second. First, is this hesitation, maybe we even call it fear, to enter into God's presence, is that proper? Is it proper to hesitate or fear to enter God's presence? Yes? What is to be done about this fear so that we can enter into God's presence? Good question. Hold on to those two questions. It might help us enter what we're after here, the key to Christmas. Yes, it is proper to take a pause before the presence of God, even to fear God in light of who he is, all-powerful creator, perfect in every way, and who we are, created beings, sinful and fallen. He is perfect. We are not. So we are different and separated from him by nature. He is God, creator. We are creature. And we are separated by our sin. He is perfect, sinless, spotlessness, and we are fallen, sinful creatures. So there is this distance, this transcendence between us and God. We can't draw near to him. He's different from us, and we're sinful, and he's perfect and holy. And what's to be done about this fear? First, while not forgetting that we are different in nature, he is God and we are creature, and not forgetting that we are sinful, what do we do? Now let's pause for a second and think. Every other world religion says what you need to do is to make yourself right in order to come into the presence of God. You have to make yourself right, do something so that it takes away your sinfulness and defilement so that you make your way to God. No matter what religion system you find yourself in, something like that is happening. You are sinful and you have to do something so that you are prepared to enter into God's presence. Christianity is not like that. It's the only religion in the world that we do not prepare ourselves and change ourselves so that we can enter into God's presence, because we can't. We can't. We can't do it. We always fall short of God's glory. So what happens? God says, I'll come to you. I'll come to you. I'll take on flesh and become a man. And then I'll live out this perfect righteousness perfectly. And I will die for it, because that's the death you deserve. And then I will die for it, and I will take my righteousness and my life, and I will give it to you. And I'll take your sin and your shame, and I will nail it to the cross. It's the only religion in the world in which man doesn't go to God, but God comes to man to rescue him. That's why I'm a Christian. Because I can't do it, but he did it for us. So this is the key to Christmas. What makes the manger so special? It's because the God on the mountain came down to us. The God who we can't touch. We can't even go near him. He will die. And he laid himself in a manger, clothed himself in flesh, wrapped in swaddling clothes, suckled at Mary's breast, and grew up just like we did. The manger is special. And we know that because at that day, what happened? The angels sang his glory. The manger is special because it's God who became flesh. So how is Exodus 19 the key to Christmas? It brings together this concept of transcendence. We can't approach God, and immanence, drawing near to him. And where do these two truths about God come together? In the person of Jesus Christ. He is the transcendent God who became flesh and man just like us, so that he could rescue us. So, as we move from August to September to October, November to December, I think we can worship at Christmas better because of Exodus chapter 19. The God who is on the mountain came to the manger so that we might live, so that we wouldn't die in his presence. The manger and the heavenly hosts sing God's glory. Glory to God in the highest. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for this significant chapter in your word. When you came down on the mountain and you rescue your people, you draw them near to yourselves, and yet you are so holy we can't come into your presence. But Lord, you have rescued us through the person of Jesus Christ. The transcendent God became immanent man so that we might live. And we praise your holy name for it. There's no other way and no other name by which men may be saved except for Jesus and Jesus alone. So, Lord, I thank you so much for your people this evening. I pray that we have worshiped God through singing and worshiped God through the word. And Lord, I pray that we would go out these doors worshiping this God who became man so that we might live. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.